Well, I personally am glad that the third session is over. I don't know about you, but I was trying to jam in about 6 months of information into 3 hours, and that last session was trying to get rid of all of it so we could move on. And we didn't make it, by the way. But so I'm going to forget what's left and move on to what I want to do next. If any of what we've discussed over the previous 2 hours, really, we had an introductory session last evening. And if anything I've discussed over the last 2 hours regarding neurology is of interest to you, eventually you will get it, I guess, in your ongoing studies here. But they certainly are available, as you well know, on tape. And either way, we'd be glad to supply you with the ongoing study. And I have also promised Davis that any of these overheads that I've used during the period of the week that might be of a benefit to you during that prolonged study, I can make copies and send them down, and he can post them from time to time as they might correlate. Well, now I want to sort of make a transition the first few minutes of this session from what we've been looking at and then bleed you over in a segue into the next portion of our study, which will be to look at Paul's behavior problem. I want to begin with a conclusion, some concluding principles from what we've noted the last couple of hours. A facilitated memory trace presents the volition with a path of least resistance. I might even put up an overhead for this. This is one that I made up to try and illustrate imperative moods and how you make good decisions and bad decisions. I get it all on there. You see all of that?
I think so.
I may be in the way of some of this, but we'll charge forward. A facilitated memory trace presents the volition with a path of least resistance. Now, in this particular diagram, we're noting an imperative mood that comes down from the Scriptures into the soul. Under the filling of the Spirit, the volition can accept that. It goes in the stream of consciousness and then is stored in the cerebral cortex as a wheel track of righteousness. When you facilitate that, then the brain can order the body to perform. The brain orders the body to do what volition mandates. The brain simply does what volition tells it. And when we're talking about physical production of divine good, then the body will produce this particular act. But as you well know, divine good can be in the category of a thought or even a decision. So divine good is not just relegated to actions, but to thoughts and decisions as well. Now, if that path is a wheel track of wickedness, the likelihood of the believer doing the wrong thing is very high. And on this side, we see a wheel track which is under the dictates of the sinful nature, which under sin has gotten control of the soul and is dictating policy to the brain and the brain to the body. The brain has no concept of right and wrong. It is a human body organ. It knows nothing about conscience, right, wrong, or anything of these natures. The brain will cause the body to do whatever volition tells it to do. And if there's a facilitated wheel track of wickedness and the old sin nature has control of your thought pattern, then this is the path of least resistance that will be activated and the body will produce sin, human good, and evil. The brain will do what it's told to do. It has no morals. So a facilitated memory trace presents the volition with a path of least resistance. If that path is a wheel track of wickedness, the likelihood of the believer doing the wrong thing is very high. If that path is a wheel track of righteousness, the likelihood of the believer doing the right thing is very high. Repeat those last two. If the path of least resistance is a wheel track of wickedness, the likelihood of the believer doing the wrong thing is very high. You're going to go with a path of least resistance. Why do you do what you do? You do what the easiest thing to do is. You do what you've always done. If that path is a wheel track of righteousness, the likelihood of the believer doing the right thing is very high. Under the filling of the Holy Spirit, inside the divine power system, the believer is enabled to recall the right wheel track and is delegated the power to choose it. The Holy Spirit will bring that wheel track up into your conscious mind and under His enabling power give you the power to choose it. A very important principle, therefore, that emerges from this. Let's assume this for our example. Let's assume that you come into the Christian way of life and you have a wheel track of wickedness. And it is facilitated in the sense that there are a huge number of synaptic connections and there's all kinds of wiring that goes on to make this a path of least resistance. And then you come into the Christian way of life and you start going to Bible class and you learn a wheel track of righteousness. And this particular one is this one actually counteracts this mandate that has been existing in your brain for a long, long time. And you've accepted this as your behavior pattern. You've accepted it as the right thing to do. You act on it. Whenever the circumstances arise surrounding it, you will do it. Then you learn here that this is wrong. And you ought not to do that anymore. But look at this. This is facilitated and this one is not. How on earth are you going to start doing the right thing under these circumstances? And I'm telling you that the circumstance is this, that under the filling of the Holy Spirit, He will pull up into your conscious mind this information. He will, in other words, remind you of this. I will bring to your remembrance all of those things which I have taught you. You will be reminded of this. It is not facilitated. You also are being tempted here. In this circumstance, you're being tempted. And this most definitely is in the conscious mind. The Holy Spirit, temptation is not sin. The Holy Spirit is in control of your thinking. Yet you're tempted by a facilitated wheel track. What are you going to do? The Holy Spirit reminds you of a new doctrine you've just learned. And I am telling you, all you have to do is say, Father, I want to do the right thing. I pray that through the power of the Holy Spirit, I can get this done. And the Holy Spirit will facilitate that wheel track for you that time. That time. Tomorrow may be a different story. Tomorrow you got to go through the same process. But every time you choose this wheel track and the Holy Spirit helps you act on it, you facilitate that wheel track to some degree. And when you start doing this instead of that, this one is being facilitated while this one is being habituated. Habituation means the wheel track shrinks in its efficiency. Facilitation means that it becomes more sophisticated in its efficiency. And through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, there can be rapid facilitation of Bible doctrine. You do not have to sin. You do not have to act on old wheel tracks. You do not have to be a scumbag. Under the filling of the Holy Spirit, you can take what you learn and you can use it first day out. He will facilitate it for you one day at a time. And if you stay with His power, stay within the system, continue to grow in grace, this will ultimately become the path of least resistance and that will be your new behavior pattern. But only through the power of the Spirit can this occur. And that's why the filling of the Spirit is so important, and that's why rebound is an imperative. When you fail and take this path of least resistance, as you often will do, you may not become discouraged. You may not become frustrated. You may not become disillusioned. You use 1 John 1:9 and resolve, Father, help me do better next time. And the next day that same temptation occurs and you've got the same volitional challenge to go through again. Will you take the power of the Spirit or will you submit to the power of the flesh? What are you going to do? Each day is different. And I'm telling you, under the power of the Holy Spirit, you can change the way you think. You can change the way you act. You can change your lifestyle, behavior patterns, and character traits. And when somebody meets you at the 25th year reunion, they'll say, well, you sure are different than you used to be. Why is that? You think differently. Hey, you are different. There's different chemical layouts in the brain that make you think differently, do differently, and be different. Well, let's get in our transition now. That's our conclusion, all this neurology. We need to now get an application. Throughout my research, I have been amused to see among the writers of neurology a consistently blind devotion to the theology of evolution. Neurologists recognize that there is something which controls human thought. They know this. There's something there. But they insist in isolating it in the cerebral cortex. They insist it's somewhere in the brain, that this thing that causes us to initiate thought. And so they say it's down in the cerebral cortex. I can use this one as well as any. This operation right here. The answer is, of course, found in the soul, and in particular, human volition, which can be either positive or negative. Whereas in the 19th century, science was quick to recognize theology as a part of the creation, it's no longer doing so in the 20th century. Today, the scientific community is subservient to a secular government for its financial survival. If you want to know why things are the way they are, follow the dollar. Both are inflexibly committed, that science and the government, both are inflexibly committed to the view that evolution is scientific law rather than an unproved theory and a politically correct theology. The mention of spooky stuff in a grant request, and I use spooky stuff because one of the neurologists referred to the idea of a soul as being spooky stuff. The mention thus of spooky stuff in a grant request would make it illegal for the government to issue the funds and politically incorrect of the applicant to broach the subject. However, there is a neuroscientist who at least has the courage to address the subject of free will in one of his recent books. I think you will find some of his thoughts at least encouraging, if not theological. I quote now Richard M. Restick. His book is entitled The Modular Brain, and I want to quote to you the subtitle. The Modular Brain: How New Discoveries in Neuroscience Are Answering Age-Old Questions About Memory, Free Will, Consciousness, and Personal Identity. I want to now quote Dr. Restick. By the way, he refers to what we call volition as will or free will. And I've taken the liberty to insert the word volition because we're more familiar with that term. Now here's the quote. Despite the limitations in our knowledge about the brain and its relationship to violence, courts are increasingly willing to accept brain disease as a mitigating factor in determining guilt or innocence. Slowly, the emphasis is shifting away from the principle that a person is responsible for his or her behavior and toward various explanations why certain people engage in criminal or other self-destructive actions. On the face of it, this redefinition of volition and individual responsibility seems to make sense. With this question, brain scientists come to grips with the issues of good and evil. What becomes of our traditional belief in personal responsibility if the killing of another person is viewed not as a matter of choice, but rather as due to some irresistible impulse emanating from a damaged brain? With some people, acts of consideration and kindness towards others seems natural for them, indeed even inevitable for them. It is as if they couldn't imagine themselves acting in any other way. If this is true, what happens to volition? Are such people acting kindly only as a result of some patterning within their brain? Are those who love and those who hate others merely acting out different brain activity patterns? I recognize that in raising such questions, I am proceeding quite a bit beyond my own training and education. I am neither a theologian or a moral philosopher. But that aside, it does seem to me that a belief in goodness and the existence of good people who have loving and caring feelings toward others must imply a belief in the existence of evil, or whatever word you might wish to substitute for people who not only commit but seem to enjoy committing gratuitous and inexplicable acts of cruelty and destructiveness toward others. Neurology is not going to solve the mystery of why some people kill others. Neither can it help us discover why killers are often not just unwilling participants in something beyond their control, but rather, judging from their own words and actions, often engage in something that gives them great pleasure. Ronald Markham, another neurologist, who has examined more murderers than perhaps any psychiatrist in the United States, says, quote, "Our society is leaning awfully close to the idea that you have to be mentally ill in some way in order to commit a crime." This is not so, says Markham. Most crimes, even grisly murders, are not committed by mentally ill people, but by people just like you and me. Just like us. Why? They function in the wheel tracks of wickedness, but we're not to say that, do we? It's likely, goes on Restick to say, it's likely that the tendency towards violence, like most human behaviors, follows a bell curve. At one end are those who, even in the face of extreme or life-threatening provocation, simply cannot arouse themselves to violent actions. Further along the continuum are the rest of us who are capable of violence if the stakes are high enough. At the other extreme are the habitually and chronically violent whose actions do not represent insanity and certainly not brain damage, but only the outer limits of our human potential for violence. The last paragraph is very important. But even a casual effort at introspection reveals that even the most balanced of us are often of two or more minds. One part of us wants desperately to do something, while another part resists with a ferocity that leaves us feeling disjointed and conflicted. At such times, we wonder if more than one person occupies our bodies. It's not two persons, it's two systems of thought. Wheel tracks of wickedness are at war with wheel tracks of righteousness. And the conscience is trying to umpire the war. This last paragraph by Dr. Restick, then, is a perfect segue into our next component of study. We have examined now briefly, much too briefly, the theology of neurology. Now it's time to apply the neurology to the theology in Romans 7. However, you can't go to Romans 7 without first looking at Romans 6. So please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. What I plan to do here is to read through a corrected translation of Romans 6, verses 1 through 13. At the end of verse 13, we're going to have to take some time out to note a few things. Some very important things that will correlate the soul with the brain. So bear with me on this. I'll give you a little bit of commentary as we go along. But my purpose for you is to get you into the context of Romans 7. Now the expanded translation of Romans 6, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, to what conclusion are we forced? Are we to continue in the sovereignty of the sinful nature in order that the grace of God might increase? Emphatically not. We who have died in the sinful nature, how shall we still live in it? Or are you ignorant that all of us who have been immersed into Jesus Christ have been immersed into His spiritual death? I have an overhead here. that takes up the subject of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is the subject of Romans chapter 6. There's no water, by the way, in Romans chapter 6. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I will leave you at your leisure to read all the stuff here. I want you to note the diagram. We're going to refer to terms called retroactive positional truth and current positional truth. Let me read this to you. Retroactive positional truth identifies the sinful nature with spiritual death on the cross, where its rulership authority is terminated. Now, what does that mean? That means that when you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your sinful nature is identified with Christ's body on the cross. In other words, your sinful nature is immersed into Christ's body as it is being judged for your sins. Our sins were imputed to the body of Christ and there judged. Through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, under the principle of retroactive positional truth, your sinful nature was imputed to Christ on the cross, where it was judged. Now, that's a very important principle that emerges in Romans chapter 6. Are you ignorant of this? It says that all of us who have been immersed into Christ. Now, the word is baptism. Baptism means to be immersed. Now, the water baptism, you have to be immersed and immersed. Otherwise, you drown. You don't get out of Christ. Once you are immersed into Him, you are in Him from now on. And your sinful nature is always identified with Christ in judgment. Always identified with Him. That is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, retroactive positional truth. Are you ignorant that all of us have been immersed into Christ, have been immersed into His spiritual death? Verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried together with Him through the baptism of the Holy Spirit into His death. We've been baptized into His death. We died with Him on the cross. In order that, here's the reason for it. In order that as Christ has historically been resurrected from deaths through the glory of God the Father, so also we might have the option to walk in newness of life. We have that option, you see. The old sin nature no longer rules your life because the old sin nature was crucified with Christ and is no longer an issue. You now are free from the sinful nature, it says here. Beforehand, you were its slave. You were in slavery to your sinful nature. You had no option. You're an unbeliever. You don't have Christ. You don't have the Holy Spirit. You have no future. You have no hope. And the slavery is always there. It's like a woman in a marriage to a tyrannical husband. She don't like it. She hates him. She don't want no more of it. But that's what she's got. That's what you got as an unbeliever. Your husband is your body, your sinful nature, and it dictates policy, and you will do it. And you have no choice. You're a slave. When you accept Christ as Savior, that sinful nature was crucified with Christ on the cross. You now have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You have the availability of the filling of the Holy Spirit. You have the availability of Bible doctrine to get that in your soul and facilitate wheel tracks of righteousness. You do not have to submit to the Holy Spirit. And that's what retroactive positional truth does for you. It gives you the availability to submit to a new authority, and that authority is Jesus Christ through the Word of God. And that's what's coming out here in this passage. Therefore, we have been buried together with Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit into His death, in order that as Christ has historically been resurrected from deaths, so also we might have the option to walk in newness of life. The option to walk. Your volition is not going to choose this as a point of doctrine. It has the option to choose this new life. The new life is wheel tracks of righteousness. Verse 5. If we have become intimately united with Him in the likeness of His death, and we in fact have, not only this, but also we shall in fact be intimately united to the likeness of His resurrection. We shall be intimately associated with His resurrection. And that is current positional truth. We're identified in the resurrected Christ. Now I want to pause for a moment and give you definitions of retroactive and current positional truth. Very important. I can't tell you how important this is. It's so important I can't explain it here this evening because we'll never get through tomorrow. Retroactive positional truth. The believer at the moment of salvation is supernaturally taken by the Holy Spirit and immersed, that's the word baptism, and immersed into the spiritual death of our Lord on the cross. When you believe in Christ, this happens under the power of the Holy Spirit. He retroactively places you 2,000 years back in history into Christ. Spiritual death is a technical term which speaks of the 3-hour period on the cross when God judged our sins in Christ. Retroactive positional truth breaks the power of the old sin nature and is the divorce of the new believer from his first husband. Men are included in this too. Men are like a browbeaten woman when they're in status quo unbelief. They have a first husband who is a tyrant that's called the sinful nature, and you can't get away till death do you part. And until somebody dies, you're not free. Retroactive positional truth is the divorce. And the divorce is made possible. Divorce means right to remarry, by the way. And guess who the new husband is? Current positional truth. The believer is supernaturally taken by the Holy Spirit and immersed, baptized, into the resurrection of our Lord. You are considered to be in the resurrected Christ. You're baptized into Him. This unites us with Christ and thus allows us to share His eternal life and guarantees us eternal security and a resurrection body. This constitutes, current positional truth, our second marriage. And He becomes our new husband. We submit to a new authority now, Jesus Christ, our new husband. We do not have to submit to our old husband from whom we are now divorced. We're free from him. Romans 6:6. Be knowing this. You know what, be knowing this. When you come across be knowing this in the Bible, from now on you'll know what he's asking you to do. Get this in your cardia and then get it into a long-term memory trace. Be knowing this, that our old husband, who's the old husband? The sinful nature and its wheel tracks of wickedness. Be knowing this, that our old husband has been crucified together with Christ in order that the human body, emphasis brain, in order that the human body, with reference to its sinful nature, located in the DNA of the neurons, might be rendered powerless. Be knowing this, that our old husband has been crucified together with him in order that the human body, with reference to its sinful nature, might be rendered powerless for the purpose that we should no longer be slaves to sin, our first husband. Now look at this. The first husband is the old sin nature. The new husband is Jesus Christ. When you get saved, the power of your sin nature is broken and you have a new authority who is the Lord. You may submit to Him. That is positive volition to Bible doctrine under the filling of the Holy Spirit, and you never have to sin again. Well, see, that's the theory. You don't have to. That's the point. You have the option of newness of life. Now, we all know we're not going to do this, but we do have the option to do differently now, where previously we were a slave and had no choice. Now we at least once every 3 weeks can get it right. be knowing this, that our old husband has been crucified together with him in order that the human body, think brain and neurons, with reference to the sinful nature, the DNA, might be rendered powerless. The sin nature has been neutralized in your brain for the purpose that we should no longer be slaves to sin. The word slave is deluo, which means slave. And sin is the first husband. Verse 7, for he who has died has in fact been divorced from the power of the sinful nature. In other words, the paths of least resistance have now been neutralized. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, retroactive positional truth, and we in fact have, we also believe that we shall in fact live in association with Christ. Current positional truth. This is confidence that you have an eternal future, that you have a resurrection body, that you have eternal security, that you have eternal life. You're confident of this. And that is a knowledge of what we showed a while ago, current positional truth. Verse 9. Knowing from doctrine resident in the memory traces, knowing that because of the fact Christ has been resurrected from deaths, it remains a perpetual fact that he now can never die. Once resurrected, you can never die. It is therefore a perpetual fact that death no longer exercises rulership authority over Christ. Christ has the victory over death through resurrection. Verse 10. For the death which he in fact has died, he died with the existing result that it was a once for all action with reference to the sinful nature. For the death which he in fact has died, that's his spiritual death on the cross, it goes on to say that he died with the existing result it was a once for all action. All of the sin problem of the human race was taken care of on the cross one time. With reference then to the sinful nature. But the resurrection life, which he in fact perpetually lives, he in fact continuously lives with reference to God. Verse 11. So also, on the one hand, all of you consider yourselves to be perpetually dead with reference to the sinful nature. You may consider yourself to be divorced from your first husband. But on the other hand, you are currently living with reference to God in Christ. And if you live with reference to Christ, with reference to God in Christ, that's your second husband. That's your new life that you may now live and live abundantly. Verse 12. Therefore, now verses 12 and 13 are very, very important. As a result of all that's been discussed so far, therefore stop permitting the sinful nature to rule in your mortal body. With all of these things understood, that the sinful nature's power has been broken through retroactive positional truth. Do you understand that? Yes, sir. I understand that perfectly. Well, do you understand that if that is true, that the power of your sin nature has been broken? Right here. Power has been broken. And therefore, there is a disconnect between the soul and the body. The soul is now identified with a resurrected Christ, and the body has been divorced from the sinful nature. Therefore, stop permitting the sinful nature to rule in your mortal body, think brain, for the purpose that you should continue to place yourself under its authority and its lust pattern. You don't have to submit to your lust pattern anymore. You do know you have a lust pattern. It varies with the individual. It varies with that DNA mix and the gene pool crapshoot. What's your lust pattern? Is it power lust? Well, the person next to you may not have power lust. They may have monetary reversionism lust. They live for money. Another person lives for power. Another lives for approbation. They want other people's approval and they lust for that. And the illustration I like is because I've been on the other end of power lust. I have been associated with people who have power lust, and in order to assuage that lust pattern, they must control and manipulate other people. Now get this. When the other people realize they're being manipulated and controlled and exit, these people can never be happy again in human sense until they find someone new to control and manipulate, because it's a lust pattern. The only thing that can overcome that is to get something stronger and more powerful than the lust pattern. That lust pattern is an agent provocateur of the sinful nature of that first husband. And that power has been broken, and now you have a new husband, and you have a new system through which you can override your lust pattern. Knowing from doctrine resident in the memory traces that because of the fact Christ has been resurrected from death, it is a perpetual fact He can never die. It is a perpetual fact that death no longer exists rulership authority over Him. Now, that is also true for you according to verse 10. Therefore, verse 12, stop permitting the sinful nature to rule in your mortal body, for the purpose that you should continue to place yourself under its authority with its lust pattern. Stop that. It's an imperative mood. That means you're able to do this then, doesn't it? God does not give you an order that you cannot fulfill. Therefore, you can get it done. I've explained to you tonight what the problem is, and I've told you what the solution is. The filling of the Holy Spirit, doctrine in the soul, having the courage to use it under the power of the Spirit, and then facilitating it into a path of least resistance. You now have changed your behavior. You've changed your lifestyle. You've changed your character traits under the power of the Spirit. Verse 13, it goes on with negative mandates. Stop placing your members, that's the brain, stop placing your members as weapons of wickedness, continuously under orders to the sinful nature. Quit this. Quit submitting to the authority of your first husband who no longer has authority over you. Quit it, it says. I mean, I'm not lecturing you. I'm just trying to give you the power of the imperative mood here. Stop placing your members as weapons of wickedness. See, quit using facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness that you brought into the Christian way of life from your lousy lifestyle before you were saved. You remember what a scumbag you were. Quit it. But place yourselves under orders to God as those who are eternally alive from deaths, and place your members, your brain, under orders as weapons of righteousness. For God, facilitate wheel tracks of righteousness. Start doing that. So we have two negatives. Stop permitting your sinful nature to rule in your mortal body. Stop placing your members as weapons of wickedness continually under the orders of your sinful nature. But you are to start doing something. You are to start placing your members under orders as weapons of righteousness to God. Start that now. And you do that by learning doctrine and facilitating wheel tracks of righteousness. You can do this. It is possible. The imperative mood says it's possible. God will not order you to do something you cannot fulfill. But I assure you, you cannot fulfill these mandates. You cannot fulfill the two negatives or the positive unless you place yourself under the orders of the new husband and the Word of God. And with the power of the Holy Spirit, you can get it done. Now, we've got to do some work here. Let's see how much we can get done this evening. Remember Dr. Richard Restick's rejection of the idea that the mind, as he called it, or the soul, and the brain are separate entities. He doesn't grasp really the idea that they're actually separate entities. He says in his book, The Brain, page 84, we may have to revise the old idea that the brain follows the mind's commands, that the mind is somehow separate from the brain, and that the relationship of the two is similar to that of a commanding officer and his subordinates. Well, okay. It is the soul that controls the body, not the other way around, unless, of course, you're out of fellowship. But then the soul is controlling the body still. You see, the sinful nature gets control of the soul let me get this chart back and you can see it. Once the sinful nature of the first husband gets control, it dictates policy, but it's the volition that does it. Negative volition dictates that the wheel tracks of wickedness be acted upon. That you're under the authority of the first husband again. You need to be doing this? Well, you are, but do you have to? No, you don't have to. Do you have an option? Yes, you have the option to walk in newness of life. The only question is, will you do it? Dr. Restick and his neuroscientist friends are either unable or unwilling to entertain the idea that the human species is born dichotomous. That is, soul life is imputed by God to biological life at physical birth, creating human life. The human soul, therefore, may be analyzed in three categories. So let's analyze the human soul in three categories. There's a format soul. This is mentality and personality, both of which are influenced genetically. The format soul says that your mentality, that's your IQ, and your personality are influenced genetically. That's from your parents. That's the gene pool crapshoot. Then we have soul life. The divinely imputed energy source which causes biological life to become self-sustaining out of the womb. No soul, no life. Three, soul essence. Under soul essence, we have three subpoints. A, self-consciousness, awareness of one's own existence. You obviously know you're here. B, you have mentality. Mentality is the thinking part of the soul. C, volition, the decision-making part of the soul. Now, we want to isolate mentality. We're looking at soul essence, and now we want to take a look at its mentality. The mentality of the soul is comprised of two subdivisions. The first is the nous. N-O-U-S. Here's the definition. It is often translated mind. This is the staging area for decision-making and problem-solving. Incoming data is accumulated here where it crystallizes as academic understanding. Yes, I understand. And that happens in the nous. In the nous, you recall, the Holy Spirit takes information in the nous, academic understanding, and coordinates that with your association cortex so you then can evaluate the information with your volition. The second area of the mentality is the cardia. K-A-R-D-I-A. Definition. That's, by the way, translated heart quite often in Scripture. This subdivision permeates the entire cerebral cortex. Spiritual information is stored into memory traces in every area of the brain under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is the one that lays doctrinal memory traces. You don't have the power. I wish I could go into 1 Corinthians 2 as I have in the past, but 1 Corinthians 2 says you learn doctrine because the Holy Spirit teaches it to you. He retains the information. He recalls the information. He gives you power to apply it. The human mind cannot process divine thought. Only the Holy Spirit can do this. Therefore, when it comes to remembering, when it comes to placing that in a long-term memory, the Holy Spirit must fire those neurons and mix those proteins. You can't do it. You can't think that way. He must do this. And only under the filling of the Spirit do you get long-term memory traces which are of doctrinal content. And you can't grow in grace unless the Holy Spirit does it. And the Lord can pull an inventory and tell you what's human viewpoint and what's not. This subdivision permeates then the entire cerebral cortex. Spiritual information is stored into memory traces in every area of the brain under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is available for recall to the conscious mind under His power and may be applied to decision-making, problem-solving, or spiritual growth. He will bring to your remembrance all those things which He has taught to you. Now, it's down there in the neural pathway somewhere. He will bring it to your remembrance where you may then evaluate it for decision making, problem solving, or further spiritual growth. Now please remember, the body and its members, including the brain, are corrupted by the sinful nature, while the soul, although perfect, is inseparably united to the brain throughout human life. The soul can't get away from the corrupt body, and the soul must coordinate with the brain. Therefore, there is this constant battle that goes on. It is evaluated in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16, 17, and 18 as the warfare between the Holy Spirit and the body, the flesh. Now, the soul's influence then is neutralized at physical birth by the principle of total depravity and a condition in its mentality which we have referred to as tabula rasa. You come into this life not only with a corrupt body, but you don't know anything. You have no morals. You have no standards of right and wrong. You're just a quivering mass of protoplasm, and all you need is a little time, and you'll be a tyrant and a boor and a criminal. That's what you're headed for. Unless somebody implants into your conscience some leadership and guidance, and that needs to be Bible doctrine. Beginning in infancy, each individual begins to accumulate information which will eventually bring him to an objective understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If the soul's volition responds to the gospel with an expression of faith alone in Christ alone, then that person's soul is saved. Each soul must use its own volition to make the decision that results in his own salvation. You must decide whether you believe in Christ. And when you do, the Holy Spirit saves your soul. From that point on, volition has the responsibility of responding to divine truth made understandable in the noose, which results in the Holy Spirit storing that information into the soul's stream of consciousness. So when you accept the information, here it is taught, comes to gnosis, you say volition functions here, yes, I believe it, the Holy Spirit takes it and circulates it into all seven compartments of the stream of consciousness. And then we'll pretend this is the brain in here. All of this links up with the neural pathways for memory. The soul is the invisible life force which permeates the brain, but is separate from it, but inseparably linked until physical death. Therefore, what has to be saved is the soul. The soul is linked with a body of corruption that's going to die, and there has to be a way of escape. And escape is salvation, and the soul exits the body, and it's free for all eternity. Although the two work in close and intimate coordination, they must be distinguished from one another. Now here then is a brief one-sentence definition of each compartment. For a complete review of the stream of consciousness, I reference you to the Christian Way of Life, lessons 260 through 265. Here then is a one-sentence definition of each of the seven categories. First of all, the frame of reference. That's this area here. The soul's index to stored data in the brain. The soul can go down into the brain and index stored data. It serves as vectors for recall of stored data. So think of the frame of reference as the index. This is where the soul coordinates with Wernicke's area, building vocabulary, and thus indexes all that is known. Two, memory center. Memory center takes recall from vectors and associates them with pertinent long-term memory traces stored in the brain. The memory center takes recall from vectors and associates them with pertinent long-term memory traces stored in the brain. Three is vocabulary. This is the soul's dictionary for words, phrases, terms, and doctrines, and these coordinate in Wernicke's area as well. You build a vocabulary, and that's stored in the brain. when I use words in the English language, somehow you understand what I say, maybe. But some of what I'm saying you understand, because I'm using your language and you have memory on the words I use, and you can call it up, use syntax, get it all organized and say, yeah, I understand what you just said. Categories. Categories is the classification of doctrines into one of 11 branches of systematic theology. The Holy Spirit places these things into certain categories of theology, and that's done under categories. It includes many wheel tracks on a given subject, and all the wheel tracks associated with one given subject forms a constellation in the brain. The conscience. This is the compartment which accumulates norms and standards, which distinguish between right and wrong, and then motivates the person to do what is right and refrain from doing what is wrong. Obviously, the conscience has to be trained. The compartment which accumulates norms and standards which distinguish between right and wrong, and then motivates the person to do what is right and refrain from doing what is wrong. We have momentum, the spiritual impetus realized from the facilitation of wheel tracks of righteousness. The more you use doctrine, the more doctrine you're able to know, learn, and apply. That's spiritual momentum. Finally, you have wisdom, maximum facilitation of interconnected doctrinal thought within the brain's neural network. When you have wisdom, you've reached spiritual maturity, and you have maximum facilitation of interconnected doctrinal thought flowing throughout your brain's neural network. Now, I have just enough time to give you 5 very essential other definitions. It is important for you to understand vector, memory trace, association, constellation, and neural network. When we get all this done tonight, tomorrow night we'll start with a review of this to make sure you have it. A vector, bytes of data which make up a memory trace. Bytes of data which make up a memory trace. A thought or an idea contains many different parts, and all of that must come together as one thought or idea. And so it has separate parts, and a vector can be is actually what makes up the entire thought. Many vectors, one thought. Then you have a memory trace. All the vectors which make up an idea, a principle, a concept, a doctrine. All the vectors which make up an idea, a principle, or a concept, even a doctrine. That's a memory trace, or we call it a wheel track. Association. Association is 2 memory traces interconnected by common vectors. 2 memory traces interconnected by common vectors. You learn one principle of doctrine tonight. Tomorrow night, you learn another principle in that same doctrinal category. Therefore, you have broader knowledge of that particular category tomorrow night than you do tonight in our example. They associate with each other, and thus there are dendritic connections between the two. This is growing in grace in a given area of doctrine. The word constellation. A constellation is several memory traces interconnected by common vectors and common associations forming a category. Several memory traces interconnected by common vectors and common associations forming a category. There are many principles that I could teach you regarding the rapture of the church, for example. And as we build our knowledge about that doctrine, you're going to have a multiplicity of thoughts and ideas related to that one subject. And as you interconnect associations and vectors over maybe 16, 17, 20 different thoughts, concepts, and ideas revolving around the principle of the rapture, you develop a constellation. And when the word rapture is used as a vector, lighting up all over your brain, and this can be showing up on the screen, by the way, you can see these things light up. All of these wheel tracks light up instantly and are available for recall, and you can evaluate the doctrine of the rapture 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. All of them coordinating together, neurologically speaking, form a constellation. See, there's a multiplicity of wheel tracks functioning at one time in a coordinated fashion in order to bring into the person's mind all the information he has available on one given subject. That's a constellation. The neural network. All spiritual information stored in long-term memory constituting one's inventory of ideas. That's all the doctrine you know. That's in your doctrinal neural network. Now, I have defined these terms for you this evening. I wanted to give you some vectors so that tomorrow evening when we start here with this, I can use these words and phrases and they're things that you've heard. And you'll get a little vector from it, but you won't be able to remember very clearly exactly how it all went tonight. But tomorrow night I'll have a visual that will go with all of this, and we'll go through it all over again, and you'll see how you can take a vector to stimulate a wheel track, and then you can compare that with another wheel track you already know. You get an association, you bring an accumulation of several together for a constellation. When you do this long enough, 25 or 30 years, you've got an inventory of ideas throughout your neural network. Well, that's what we'll try to do tomorrow evening at the usual time. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of noting these things today. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take this very complicated set of ideas and concepts and make them real to us so that we might continue our growth and bring into our conscious mind why it is we do what we do. We want to do otherwise but cannot quite often, and we will learn why in this study. Under the power of the Spirit, these things can be changed and with spiritual growth can be accomplished. May we be motivated by that prospect as we continue our pursuit of your truth, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.